book about the origin of the Gospels, how it was written, and the chapter was about why we have four Gospels. That's what the whole thing is about. Why not just one, or more than, why not 20? And so he says, you know, why wouldn't we just have one Gospel to rule them all? I said, oh, that was pretty cool. Not everybody's going to get that reads that book, but I thought that was pretty cool. Anyway, we're full of those kinds of things when we read that. You know, movies, when you watch, usually there's allusions at the beginning of the movie that come back later. There are quotes later. Sometimes they'll actually quote other pieces of literature. And if you don't know what they've talked about, you don't get the point, you don't get the quote, you don't get why it's funny. People around you will start chuckling and you'll wonder, okay, what did I miss? Those kind of things are really pretty much what's going on in lots of things that we write and read and use. And tonight we're going to look at four individual ideas that are in our Bibles that are pictures, metaphors that are run through the Bible that when you read them, you're supposed to go, oh yeah, that's what that's about. Oh, that's what that was about earlier. Well, that continues the story. Oh, I get it. And we're just going to kind of highlight some of those and walk through texts of Scripture and show how it builds and continues to grow with that regard. So it's a little different than our typical exposition tonight. That's why I brought that stool up and sat down so we'd all feel different tonight. I'm not standing up wandering around and haranguing like my typical. We're going to sit here and we're going to quietly read our Bibles together. It'll be kind of fun that way. Now, there's a few assumptions that I want us to at least have in the forefront as we begin this. Now, we're not going to take the time to elaborate on them or defend them, but we're going to have these few assumptions. One, we have an assumption that involves a commitment to the underlying divine authorship of all of Scripture. Sometimes when you especially hear me preach, I'll speak of John says, Paul says, Isaiah says. But don't hear me to assume that Paul's writing that without God speaking through Paul. So there is an assumption that all of Scripture is written by God. So even though it might be written by a bunch of people over time, God is the author. There's also an assumption that we have is that there is a divine intention to the unfolding of history as displaying God's wisdom and ultimately his glory. That as we not only work through the text of the Bible, but as we work through the unfolding story of history, there's an intention to what is being accomplished there. That's an important assumption too. We're also assuming that the Bible has a narrative and didactic cohesiveness, meaning it's telling a story and intends to be consistent. It's not broken up. It's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to follow along. It's intentional. Sometimes, I don't know how you were, but when I grew up in a house that read its Bible, talked Bible, I had all kinds of Sunday school classes and stuff. I mean, I grew up churched. But yet, the Bible seemed to be this section of stuff. It was, you move from this text to this story to that story. I never really got a hold of that sense of flow. Hopefully, we have tried to embed that sense of flow to you. There's an intention. So when you read Genesis and you say, well, that sounds a lot like Revelation. Yeah, that's on purpose. It wasn't an accident. Okay. So even though the Bible was penned over many years, it remains literarily intact and intentioned. This literary cohesiveness is both direct and indirect, meaning there are times when the author is actually quoting and wants you to hear it as a quote, but sometimes he's just kind of passively highlighting an idea or a thought that you should pick up and recognize if you're reading it carefully. You go, oh yeah, I get that. I understood that symbol, that picture, that color. This allows the reader to interpret the unfolding of this revelation of his glory and to correctly interpret and apply the particular passage you may have in front of you. So that's important to recognize that because how you interpret the text is going to be driven by how well you feel and see and hear those quotes and allusions. It's important. Now, this morning while we were singing, there was one particular song that we got to this part of the chorus, and I don't know if you noticed, but if you sang this, you could have sang these words and been just fine singing these words. They're fine words. But this meant a lot more if you recognize that this almost this entire chorus is quote of something else. Did you get that? Now, I knew I was going to say this tonight, and so this jumped out at me this morning when I read that. You know, Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Okay. I love to tell the story of redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. All these are songs. They're lines from songs. Oh, love that will not let me go. It's really cool. That's what we're talking about. This meant more if you understood the rest of the songs that this was connecting you to. If you just read the words, you just read the words. You sang them. It meant something to us because it's a great set of words by itself. But it has more power if you realize that the person who penned these words was connecting you to a huge body of hymnody that you may not have realized. It has power here, and you can make those connections. It meant more than just that. That's what we're going to do with our Bible tonight. We're just going to pick four particular pictures, four particular patterns that are going to talk about glory. They're important patterns to realize. They're important patterns to understand. They're going to be repeated all the way through the texts. And when you get to the more glory sections of text, like Revelation, they should jump out at you. But you shouldn't see them by themselves there. You should see them because you've spent 65 books talking about them. We're not going to read 65 books worth of stuff. I can't read the whole Bible tonight. I could try. I have 10 pages of Bible reading. Now, some of those we were going to cut short. That's what Tim was laughing with me. He's like, you didn't do this. I'm like, well, I don't know. I may have to cut some of the context away. But I wanted to read as much of this in context so you can see the flow. And if you don't, if I don't have time to do it here, write these down and go and try to do it yourself. Read the full context. You'll be amazed at how these just four thoughts do. And these are our four thoughts. We're just going to take these ideas: kingdom, city, inheritance, and rest. And we're not going to start with Revelation, because you're going to see those later in another sermon. And so when you read them and hear them in another sermon, you go, oh yeah, Dale said that already. Okay? That's what you're going to do. And so we're laying groundwork. Another anchor throwing over to keep us in our focus towards glory. These four concepts we are discussing tonight are important to understand the Bible's progression and presentation of glory, the future, and heaven. Each of these are used particularly in John's Revelation. We're not going to read those passages, but we're going to work backwards in our Bible from other texts so that we will build the more complete connections. And those connections will connect us. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you that your Bible does have this glorious connectedness, that this the same story and history that you began when you said, let there be light, continues all the way through John, when John says that you are the light of the world. And then we see in glory, there's no need for light because your glory fills that up. That the text is intended for us to feel that, to hear that, and see that. We thank you that the Bible does that for us. Help us to take this time tonight and just become better acquainted in that this evening. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start with the idea of kingdom. And kingdom's a big one. Everybody knows kingdom. We've heard kingdom. We talk kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. So when you think of kingdom, it's a little tricky for us in America to actually get a good handle on kingdom because, you know, if you've spent any time in school, the Americans disposed of the rule and ugliness of the English kingdom to finally have good, clean democracy. Right? And how you understand it? Kingdom's a bad word. Democracy's a good word. Everybody knows that, right? Do you know that? You've been homeschooled, haven't you? Yeah. Yeah. Difficult concept for 21st century Americans to grasp. We've been so schooled in democratic ideals. Even our sense of biblical oughtness has kind of baptized this idea of a good America. So we kind of want to displace the idea of kingdom. We don't respond, I don't think, to the idea of kingdom in the Bible with its full effect. Now, first of all, don't think of kingdom primarily in a geographical or spatial sense. You have to get that out of your head. We often think of kingdom and think of a place on a map. Now, there's something about it being a place, but it's not the place that we're talking about. It's the sense of reign or rule. And the reason there is a place on a map that you can call a kingdom is because inside that place, somebody, something is reigning or ruling over that. So when we hear kingdom, think primarily reign or rule. Think of it as a sense of living in light and awareness of the authority of a king, someone who's in charge. Not a group that's in charge, not the people in charge, but someone is in charge with authority who is reigning and ruling. It accompanies with it thoughts of king, ruler, sometimes even lawgiver. The person who has the right to rule has the right to say what you ought to be doing. So lawgiver. So when you see ideas of law, king, reigning, ruling, that's kingdom. Those are kingdom language, kingdom thoughts as you're working through your Bible and you see that. But also when you think of kingdom, you should think of ideas like safety. The king is the one who keeps you safe. The king is the guy who leads you into battle, protects you. Think of order. Out of the chaos of trouble, the king brings order and stability. Kingdom gives you peace. So let's go and start off our little exercise by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I have all of my texts written out in front of me on my piece of paper, so I don't have to be turning my Bible. That'll help me be a little more efficient. But you should be turning, because I may dive in a place, and I want you to your eyes to kind of bounce around the rest of the landscape around where you're at. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm just going to read 25 to 28. And for those of you who were in class this morning in the auditorium in Haggai, you should hear something. So Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. Now this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. I'm going to pause there just a little bit as you're reading this. So there's this statement, and he's making this kind of allusion back to Moses and the mountain and the quaking of the mountain and the judgments to the Kohathites and all that is going on there, the earth swallowing them up and the earth is shaking. And you remember in Haggai, he talks about the kingdoms are going to be shaken. The nations are going to be judged and shaken. There's going to be a time when it's going to be shaken. So he goes on and says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Now, did we say kingdom yet? He talked about things being shaken. But Haggai said that the kingdoms were going to be shaken. So we ought to be grateful that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Picture a fire coming down from heaven and consuming the rebellious ones. Okay. Got it. See all those connections? They're there. But kingdom is there. He's assuming that you understand kingdom. And that what we're receiving is a kingdom. And we should be refusing in faith. We should be hearing kingdom. So it's important as The author of Hebrews is unfolding his argument for you to hear kingdom in its right perspective and where it's connected to, where it comes from. Now turn over to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go ahead and read 8 to 11. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and you kind of let your eye look up ahead and see what he's talking about there from before in this text, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will richly be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So everything he said before is so that we could recognize that there's a connection to something that's involved in kingdom. And his kingdom belongs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 10 to 12. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He puts those two words together, kingdom and glory. Colossians 1, 9 to 13. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So there's a way of living, a way of walking, a way of living life, like it might be because of some rule or reign that you have responded to, some authority that you live under. Because I'm going to jump on down to verse 13, because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. A new rule, a new reign, a new authority. That's why you could say kingdom there. We understand kingdom. And even in John chapter 3, Jesus is sitting there in the night speaking with the Pharisee, the Rabbi Nicodemus. In verse 1, he says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus answered him, said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right off the bat, talking to Nicodemus, Jesus inserts something about kingdom. And if you're sitting there going, I wonder what he's talking about. Does Nicodemus have any clue what he's talking about there? He jumps right in there. That's the first thing he talks to him about. Got to be born again to see the kingdom. Kingdom? What am I? Kingdom? We're in this little republic under the Caesars or something. What are you talking about? He would get it because he understood where kingdom was coming from. So let's move back now into a couple Old Testament passages. Let's go to Isaiah 9. You could read all of Isaiah 9. Make sure I wrote the right one down. We're going to dive into verse 6. Yeah. So you read all of this, but we're going to read verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This child will bear the government. He will sit on a throne. He will be involved in kingdom. He will have justice, righteousness. All those kingdom words. There's a kingdom. Nicodemus probably would have heard kingdom. Paul expected us to understand kingdom. The 145th Psalm. I wrote 13 verses down here. Let's just look at it together. Let's go to the 145th Psalm. Let your eyes follow as we kind of bounce down the way. It starts off, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Go down to verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, that's another royal word, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. Let's go down, on down to verse 11. Let's do 11 to 13 then. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So in this song, there's an expectation that we understand kingdom. God has a kingdom, and it's got all these neat qualities all the way down through there. If you don't get kingdom, you're not going to get that song. Jesus expected Nicodemus to get kingdom. Paul expected us to hear kingdom. The author of Hebrews expected us to recognize we're getting a kingdom that's not going to shake. All the rest of the kingdoms are going to shake, not ours. 2 Samuel, chapter 5. Just the first couple of verses. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In time past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And we made an assertion earlier, one of our assumptions was that the storyline that God is doing throughout history is intentional also. So not only do we have these statements about God being king, but now all of a sudden we got a story about a king. A king of on the throne of David. That was Isaiah who said something about a king on the throne of David. Well, you know what? David's a king. So when we read, we just started there in 2 Samuel 5, but when you read and hear and think about the stories of David as king, is it supposed to be cool history lessons about some ancient Middle Eastern king who's taking over and expanding his kingdom? Are we supposed to hear something different? Are we supposed to be hearing more? We're hearing the development of a king, the expansion of a kingdom that won't be shaken, that we're follow along. So when you go back and you read Samuel, read about the king. I said David. Exodus 19. You say, well, what about those couple of books that there's no king? You know, it just starts with Saul being this bad guy and David being the, quote, good guy. What happens here? In Exodus 19, and I wrote 2-6. And there's this statement here in Exodus 19. And Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation than these words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Even when he's on the mountain talking to Moses, he's speaking to them in kingdom language. Kingdom. In fact, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, we have this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." At the very beginning of man's existence are kingdom words. They're supposed to be involved in expanding and preserving and living in kingdom. We start at the beginning of the Bible and we continually keep cycling through kingdom and kingdom and kingdom and kingdom and kingdom and kingdom. Is that a mistake? Is that just interesting? Oh, it's just a cultural reference. You know, of course they had kingdoms in those days. The Bible's full of kingdom because it's ancient history. We're supposed to hear kingdom all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Let's look at another one. And I'll we did that one a little longer. We'll do these others even shorter. So you're going to have to be ready to run. City. Another biblical metaphor. Follows through the biblical storyline. Don't think of city either in geography or architecture. That's easy to see. You think of city and you think buildings. No, don't think that way. Just like kingdom was more than a place on the map, the city's more than a place on a map and a set of stuff. Don't think of city in that regard. It involves a collection, a gathering of people. It's where people come together. It's where they are together. It implies a sense of purpose. Yes, there's some spatialness to it, just like our idea of kingdom. So yes, people are together in a place. So it's, sometimes it's that thought is there, but it's primarily people. They're here. They're gathered. They have purpose. They have intention. The word community kind of resonates with that idea of city. It's where things get done, where people can communicate better. They can respond. They're closer together. They're not out on the farm spread out. They're all here together. They're gathered, collected. Like the word kingdom, it implies the idea of protection and safety. Cities had walls. They got boundaries. Things that mark off in and out. They keep you safe when you're in. You run a risk of being out in the wild if you're away. It's good to be in, not good to be out. Often cities have gates, entrances, places to come in, places that are accessible, but yet places that are protected. There's a place to come in. And a place to go out. So we're going to walk through some city references. Keep in mind those notions that are involved there and the emotion that comes with that idea of city, community, people, purpose, intention, safety, peace, comfort. Go back to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, he's making one of those intertextual quotes, an allusion. If you haven't read this story in the previous, you're going to wonder what in the world this guy in Hebrews is talking about. Because he says here in Hebrews 11 and 8, he says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." We have inheritance on the list we'll talk about in a little bit. "As he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham's looking for a city. Go back in Genesis and see if you can see God say, go into the promised land to the city I'll give you. So the author of Hebrews must have some ideas about city that he's expecting us to have carried with us along the way. So when we get here to his book, we're expected to know city. So let's look at, we can look at Hebrews 12. I'm just going to read here. I'm not going to read. You need to read Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 says this, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So there's this gathering, a coming to city that connects us to these ideas of Zion, mountain, Jerusalem. If you've been sitting in the Old Testament minor prophets class, you've heard them highlight ideas of city and mountain, and you've been hearing those allusions. Wow. Duh, that's why they're here. How about Philippians 1:27? This is a subtle one that you almost don't get in the most English translations. Philippians 1:27, he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word manner of life, citizenship. That's the word. Now later in Philippians 3:17-21, particularly verse 20, read the whole context. We're going to just jump into 20. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. Citizen, a citizen, person who lives in a city. That's where the word comes from. Same word, same idea. Our city living papers, so to speak, are in heaven. The way you live in a city is the way we're supposed to be living, with purpose and intention and community, gathering, city. We can bump all the way back to Ezekiel. Let's bump back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48. And there's this vision that Ezekiel's having about the city, his vision of a city. And in 30, he says, there shall be exits of the city. He talks about the exits. And you can just go down through. There's these gates, and there's the gate of this, and the gate of that. And the name of the city in verse 35. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. City. Where people are, come together, gather, safe, inside the gates, inside the walls, and the Lord is there. Okay. You think that's like the city that Paul wanted you to hear about in Philippians and Abraham might have been looking for, according to the author of Hebrews? That kind of city. That's the city. It's all kinds of interesting stuff. Go to Isaiah 60. And I had put the entire Isaiah 60 passage in my papers, and I'm not going to read all of that. But in verses 1 to 5 in Isaiah 60, he starts off, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and a thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So he's saying something significant. And in verse 10, he says, foreigners shall build up your walls. Kings shall minister to you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. The people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with the kings led in procession. He's talking about a what? What's he saying to get a city with gates and walls and people bringing stuff to the city. Oh. For nation and kingdom that shall not serve you shall perish. These nations shall be utterly laid to waste. Let's go on down to verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you, these people here, they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay. We're supposed to have a citizenship. Where's our citizenship, Paul said? In heaven. We're going to have what kind of city? Well, a city whose builder and maker is God. All right. City. I have Isaiah 62. Boy, look at Isaiah 62. There's a lot of stuff in Isaiah 62 as well, and it finishes as, you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. But that's in Isaiah 62, 12. You can write that one down. I'm not going to read it. How about 2 Samuel 5? In 2 Samuel 5, 6 to 10, in that passage, David and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. We've had all these references to Zion, you know, this Mount of God, the place of God's presence, the city. Well, here we are. If David takes it, the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. What's important about David? Is it because David's cool? He takes a city. It's Jerusalem. It's the center of the world. There's a mosque sitting there now. That's what. Is that what's about? No, it's because it's a picture of God bringing us together in his city. That's what's important. It's not geography. It's not architecture. City. And you can think about other cities. Let's think about inheritance. Boy. All right. I have inheritance. Inheritance is something that we look forward to receiving. It's yet future. This idea of something yet to come is a recurring theme. It involves and suggests a hope. You don't just have it now. You can expect it. You can look forward to it. There's a hope. So whatever you've got now, there's something better. So when you see ideas of inheritance, it's not the stuff that you're going to inherit. Primarily, it's the fact that there is something. It's a little like this morning. It's not so much what the details are at the end. It's whether you aim high in steering. You forgot already. And you even tried to reinforce it this morning. And I guess. So James 2:5. He talks about being heirs of a kingdom. So he talks, heir and kingdom go together. And that's one thing about a lot of these. You start weaving the metaphors together, they start connecting with each other. So James 2:5 talks about being heirs of a kingdom. 1 Peter 1. We've been born again, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Paul this morning was talking in 1 Corinthians about something being imperishable. Well, that's an inheritance that's imperishable. We have an inheritance, imperishable, that's kept in heaven for us. Over to Hebrews 9, we have this idea of, in verse 15, Hebrews 9:15. If you're just going to write that down, look around it. But he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Back to Abraham in Hebrews 11. Okay, he was going to go and receive an inheritance. We read that when we were talking about the city he was looking for. He was getting an inheritance. In fact, Jacob and Isaac were heirs with him. That's that same idea. So you read things about being an heir or having an inheritance or something yet to come. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is such a great passage. We could spend years and years in Ephesians 1, but in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1 is one of those great back and forth books about what's yet to come and what we have now. And so we've been saying we're going to promise there's yet an inheritance, but yet we have an inheritance. Not going to explain all that tonight. Galatians. In Galatians 5:21. He went through this vice list of all these things that are works of the flesh. He says people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's some sort of non-inheritance that is yet to come. And we actually have a couple of sermons in the series that are kind of anti-glory. You know, we're talking about glory. We have some other ones too. What happens to those who don't get the inheritance for glory? We have some of those coming. Michael has that. Now the pressure's on. People know. How about Ezekiel 44? Ezekiel 44. Everybody was getting some land in this vision of distribution. But the Levitical priests, he says in verse 15, and you go on through a whole bunch of other discussion. In verse 28, then he says, this shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Inheritance. God. Where's he at? He's in the kingdom, right? Where's he at? He's in the city. Where is he at? He's the inheritance. Maybe it's not mansions and streets of gold. Maybe it's him. The 106th Psalm. Just write it down. Deuteronomy 4. This is kind of setting this idea. So we read Deuteronomy 4. Moses is giving them set up about going into the land. It's going to be their inheritance. So that should connect us a little bit when we read about land and expanding the kingdom. He's got inheritance, but we have to then read farther along. Where does inheritance go? So it sounds like, yes, it's all about this land, but you know, the land has a different meaning because it goes on further about inheritance. It's intimately connected to the idea of inheritance. So don't get stuck on thinking that the whole idea of inheritance and the Jewish expansion and what God is doing in kingdom has to do with kingdom and land. We've worked our way back. We know. Okay, that's the text that's teaching that. And in fact, in Genesis 15, I don't have time for this one either. Genesis 15, it's great. He's sitting there and Abraham's been promised this seed. And Abraham tells him, God, Eliezer, he's my heir. I don't have any other heirs. God says, there's going to be an heir. You have an heir. There is going to be something for someone, rather, to inherit what I have promised to you. And it's not an outsider. He's family. He gets the inheritance. He's promised that in Genesis 12. Write Genesis 12 down. But, okay, if we've connected inheritance and land, then let's go back to Genesis 2. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden, a place, land, in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So at the beginning, God put them in a land. And then he starts and he forfeits that and put out, but still is promised that there's something coming. There's an inheritance. There's going to be an heir. There's going to be something. In fact, it's kind of got land. Land. What are we supposed to hear? Land? Land. Inheritance. Heir. Inheritance. God. Kingdom. City. The last one is rest. Rest includes many ideas. Obviously, it's the lack or the cessation of work and labor, but it also involves a sense of peace and safety, a sense of arrival. Of accomplishment. It's done. It's complete. A satisfaction that things were done well. The fear of failure is past. The worry of inadequacy is gone. Rest. It's good. Rest, though, is both solemn and joyous. It's both reflective and celebratory. Sometimes we think of rest as, but it's also, yeah, that's rest. It's done. We won. It's over. Hebrews 4. Can't read all of Hebrews 4. Don't have time. I just picked 4. I could have picked 10 of these images. I picked 4. I want us to run through these. But Hebrews 4. 1 to 11, there's this whole discussion about rest. What rest? They shall not enter my rest. I will give them rest. If there is a rest, let us strive to enter that rest. Rest. It's important. The author of Hebrews makes it important. The Jewish concept of rest is intimately connected to the idea of Sabbath. So when you hear the word Sabbath, think rest. And so Matthew 12, in this story, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they plucked heads of grain, and the Pharisees saw it, and he says, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus talks about it a little bit, but when he gets done, what's he say? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that decides what rest is. I'm the Sabbath. Ooh. So when we go back then and you read in Psalm 116, you write this one down. And there's this discussion of, I love the Lord. He has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy. He inclined his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Come on down and it says, return, O my soul, to your rest. My Sabbath. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Walk, rule, government, life, no tears, no. You feeling the threads? It's in rest. How about Joshua 1, and he talks about getting ready to go in possessing the land. And he says down in verse 15 of Joshua 1, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, then they'll be in the land. We did land already, kind of, because it's an inheritance. When we get that inheritance, there's going to be rest, peace, safety inside the walls with a good, solid, secure king. Feel the connections. Deuteronomy 12, there's a whole conversation about the Sabbath and going over there and rest. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day. We got that one. And in Genesis 2, God said he blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Why did he do work in 6 days and then decide to have a rest? Because he was tired. It was a lot of work, a lot of things to do. Or was it intended from the beginning to be a picture of all that rest would be? So that at the end, there will be rest. It's done. The work is over. So I hope this exercise accomplished several things, besides making you stay longer than you wanted to stay. Hopefully we have this. There's a sense of authority and the power of the Scripture itself. If you're reading through the Bible this year, feel the threads going through. Read it. Be noticing those things. When you see something highlighted again, you go, oh, I read that earlier. Yeah. You should have a sense of that. It's intended. It's not a surprise. Didn't fool God. Oh, did I put that in there? No, it's intended. God expected us to hear and feel those echoes as they go through. Also, a renewed sense to maybe be more familiar with the entirety of Scripture. I read a book not too long ago, and it was about the Gospels, an allusion to the Old Testament in the Gospels, and I thought I knew my Bible. And I just sat there and I go, yeah, that's there. Of course that's there. Wow, that was there. I didn't see that before. I didn't know that. I don't know my Bible. We should want to know our Bibles. You should want to be reading and hearing your Bible so that you can feel these threads more powerfully. And hopefully, I hope to maybe have lifted your gaze. See the scope of Scripture's intent from the beginning, so that as we're in any text of Scripture, we aim high in steering. We look ahead. We know where we're going. It's got a purpose. I might be a little confused about what's going on in Zechariah. That's the next one. And you will be. But you know what? You can look ahead and look, and I know where it's going. I may not know exactly what's happening. I know where it's going. In life right now, it may be difficult. There may be something going on. Work, family, personal struggle with sin, illness. It's tough. It may be there. But you can look up and know we're receiving a kingdom. We're citizens in heaven. God has promised and actually giving us an inheritance that will be rest. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray that we would know it more, that we would care more, read it more, love it more, because it is from your word that we hear your voice speak to us. Help us love you more to hear it. We thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray.